Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. You that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for he is gracious, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise thee for thy goodness, undeserved by us. We praise thee for thy glory, too often unreflected by us who have known it. We joy in thy grace, which has wrought wondrous things in our behalf, and take shame in our failure to appreciate and share these things with others. O God, that thou shouldst speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and through thy chosen people send thy Son to save us, is wonderful beyond our understanding. O God, that we should so receive thy tender and gracious giving, and then contemn thy wondrous action by lackluster living, is a scandal beyond compare. Forgive us, Father, for re-crucifying Christ by our rebellion more often than we remember him by our sincere service and example. Forgive us, Father, for giving so enthusiastically to thee our words, which are cheap, and for giving so reluctantly our lives, which in thy hand have real value. Forgive us for interpreting thy gospel with rationalizing convenience instead of with a sharp and two-edged respect for truth. Help us, Father, to have compassion of heart, honesty of mind, and integrity of purpose. Help us indeed to a fuller desire and ability to proclaim with all heart, with all soul, and with all mind, the excellence of thy name to all the earth. Help us in this thankful season to do it. Help us through all of life to do it. And help us in this day to do it as we go now about our worship and learning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Our responsive reading is reading numbered 80. May we turn in the back of our hymnals to responsive reading numbered 80, and may we read there the selection of scripture which has been arranged for our edification. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. May God add his blessing to this reading of a portion of his word. The invitation of our Lord is not and has never been a call to indolent ease in a rose-petaled bed, to some state of detached and otherworldly bliss which knows no communion with the context and the people of our everyday lives. While we must not, in fact cannot, be of the world, that is the same as the world, like the world, if we are his disciples, we are very much in the world, and so quite on purpose. For it is there that we are to work our ministry of love and witness, our ministry of service and reconciliation. Nor is the call of our Lord an invitation to the kind of partitioned discipleship of which so many of us seem to be so fond these days. Here and there, a little corner of life given, and only a little corner, or perhaps the other way around, all of life given, but with specific exceptions. Here and there, a corner, a big one usually, left closed. One of the major problems which we face as individuals and as a denomination in the Christian life is that we have reserved too much space for ourselves. We have said, Jesus is Lord, but we have quickly added, only over certain clearly defined areas. We have closed off large hunks of life, forbidding our Lord any entry to them, and we have reserved our religion, such as it is, for display in those areas of life where we can be on our good behavior and practice it at least cost to ourselves. We have, in fact, made our religion too many times like a sort of kept dog, a 12-ounce chihuahua, or one of those fancy French poodles with ribbons on, to be sheltered and protected like a hothouse flower, when in actuality our religion should have been more like Old Spot or Rex or Bowser, the all-American Heinz 57 variety, who could go with us everywhere and into everything. Like too many of God's people in Old Testament days and throughout the history of the church since New Testament times, we have been too captivated by the world to be fully about the business of capturing it for him. In the world, we have given too little heed to our Lord's command that we should not be of the world, and one of the most gigantic problems which we as Baptists face is that far too many of our 11 million are so in the world that they have become or are fast becoming as, like, and of the world, and are actually indistinguishable from the non-Christian secular society which this nation is. In the face of this, the call of God since Old Testament times has been that we should be set apart, that we should be a nation of servants for him, that we should be a light to the nations at large. And further, the invitation of our Lord himself has been a call to the whole man, with nothing held back and with nothing partitioned off. Now this includes, it seems to me, all that a man has, whether by this is meant the abilities which are his as a gift of God, or whether by this is meant that which he has earned in the toilsome use of these abilities and talents. It includes all that a man is in every aspect of his existence, and it includes all that a man does in his public and private life, in business and politics and recreation, in relation to his family, in relation to those he considers his friends, in relation to those he considers his enemies. No man who is really a Christian is free to say, I won't mix religion and politics, or I won't mix religion and business, or I won't mix religion and my personal life, or I won't mix religion and whatever it is that he feels guilty about. Jesus, if he is Lord, must be Lord of all of life. He must be Lord of the whole person. Faith will not permit itself to be fragmented, nor can true discipleship be fragmentary. No man, our Lord himself has said, can have two masters. And so it is that the invitation of our Lord is an invitation to the whole man, and it is at once a demanding invitation. Primarily, it is an invitation to belief, which manifests itself in service, to the self-denying, cross-bearing service which is still the most effective witness this world has ever known. As such, the invitation of our Lord demands and plainly requires preparation, education, and training so that the wholly called man, fully equipped, may serve completely. Too many of us Baptists have for far too long been too content to leave our brains at home or in the car. Well, certainly not in the car, but somewhere, maybe in the vestibule, when we enter the buildings in which we worship and study. And we have slept mentally and sometimes physically, and we have recited the old shibboleths and religious words, and we have encouraged our preachers and teachers to say nothing, and we have praised them when they often have, and we have preferred, actually, to leave the real thinking up to somebody who gets paid, though not particularly well, to do it. And when he does it, we suspect him of devious motives. We have far too often given the impression, in fact, that what we would like, really, would be a computerized religion, one which would say yes and no when we wanted it to say yes and no, one which would say when, and one which occasionally would holler calf rope, one which would be slanted altogether decidedly in our favor. But as someone just recently has so graphically put it, computers are a great help to us when it comes to mathematics and statistics, and even when it comes to simple yes and no answers. The greatest defect, however, of a computer is that it can't say phooey. And the greatest defect of computerized religion is that it's not Christian. Jesus knew of it. In fact, most of the quote marks, religious, end quote marks, people of his day reeked with computerized religion. And so his invitation to the whole man spells out in contrast another and infinitely superior way. The words of our Lord, which are recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, which we read a little while ago, put the invitation very plainly. Jesus calls us to himself, asking no more, though it is a great deal, than that we should be willing to be identified with him in fellowship and service. And as a part of the invitation, he makes reference to two kinds of religion. The first kind, the halakha of Torah, in its most narrow conception, is the irrelevant kind. It is in itself a burdensome load. It is out of touch with real life, and it contributes mainly to our discomfort and to the general satisfaction of that great group of religious peddlers who want to short-circuit the mind and mortify the body. The second kind of religion to which our Lord makes reference is the alternative halakha of the mind of Christ. It's the kind that fits. It's the kind that is like a pleasant burden, or if you will, a well-made yoke, tailored in specific for the situation at hand. And in his invitation, appealing as he was to those who were virtually imprisoned by the structure of a do and don't computerized kind of religion, designed in the first place as an expedient for compartmentalized lives, in his invitation, Jesus issued a command, more than a command, a request, a call to a well-fitting or useful yoke, not an easy yoke, I think, but a well-fitting yoke, or a useful yoke, or a bearable burden. A yoke which fits the situation, one which is appropriate to real life in a real world, and one which gets questions answered and needs met. And it is a yoke or a burden which further is laid on in love, and is therefore made bearable by the presence of Christ as an ultimate equalizer. It is a burden or a load which is easy to carry. It is further a burden or a yoke which completes. It's a shalom kind of yoke, which makes us able to be obedient to the command of our Lord, be ye also perfect or complete, even as your heavenly Father is perfect or complete. It's a yoke of fellowship with our Lord, and a yoke of learning therefrom. A burden of service founded upon and impelled by this fellowship and learning. Now, the two most imposing buildings on this campus are the chapel and the library, in that order. At times one is wont to say, it's specifically at chapel time and at examination time, they are also among the most seldom used. It is clear that these two buildings are the most imposing buildings on this campus, symbolizing, as they do, worship and learning, fellowship with our Lord and an understanding of His way. And it seems to me this is a part, at least, of what we are trying to achieve here at the seminary. And these two buildings, the chapel and the library, symbolize this endeavor. Now, it ought to be also, should it not, in the churches which you serve, and to the end that we might be in the world armed to proclaim the good news, first of all, with our lives in service, and then and only then with our words in praise. In the time of the Old Testament, the cult existed for the layman to lead him into fellowship with God's presence and to prepare him to express what he found there in daily service. Now, so it is that in our time, the teaching and training programs of the church have a similar purpose, must have a similar purpose, if they are to have relevance and if they are to be of service. One thing further is sure, however, they cannot fulfill their functions without our thoughtful and prepared participation in worship of and learning from and service to Christ our Lord. After all, much of what we do and a very great deal of what we say as Christians has been determined by what we have known of and heard about Christ from other Christians. Our actions and the beliefs which support those actions, even our thoughts and the words with which we express them, are never so original as we like to think they are. They are us because somebody, somewhere, at some time, was concerned enough to make an investment of some kind in us. A word it may have been, or a prayer, or a glance, or a lesson, or a licking, or the cumulative body of a host of such. And thank God for all of them. For without them, how bereft of heritage we all should be, not to mention downright ill-informed. There is even a sense in which there is between us and the patriarchs of Israel, between us and the priesthood of Aaron's sons, between us and the prophetic agonies of Amos and Isaiah, between us and the ministry of the apostles, an unbroken line of faith and manifestation of faith, manifestation of responsibility and the means of fulfillment of responsibility. And of this we can be rightly proud, and for it we can praise God who began and who has sustained and tolerated all of it. But is it not, at this very point, this point of faith and concurrent responsibility, that we are required, you and I, to become ministers, to become prepared ministers, as we throw ourselves with as much grit and as little fear as possible into an ardent response to our Lord's invitation to come to Him, to know by learning from Him, and to share that fellowship in worship and that learning in fellowship through ministry with and to each other and a needful world. May we pray? Our Father, our Lord has spoken the invitation so winsomely. We have often responded so half-heartedly. Speak to us now in these moments of silence. Once again, that invitation to come, to fellowship and to learn from fellowship, and in the fellowship and learning to be impelled to the kind of service which makes a difference. In the words of the ancient blessing of Aaron and his sons, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you perfection. In Jesus' name we pray.